Study in 1 Timothy this morning. So I direct your attention to the passage we're going to look at. It's found in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. It's on the qualifications of deacons. It says, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served will gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." Oh, I covered the section on elders and the qualifications. And I mentioned that in some churches, these are separated. They have elders and they have deacons. In our church, we have deacons that do the work of elders and deacons. So I won't spend a lot of time on the areas of these qualifications that I've already covered in the elders, but there are some areas here that are not covered, and that's where I will dedicate the bulk of our time today. First of all, the word deacon actually is translated servant. Most of the time, more than 90% of the time, the word is servant. So it is a synonym. A deacon is a servant of the Lord. It's not a political office to aspire to. It's not an office of authority or power, although there is certain responsibility and certain authority that comes with it. But this is an office of service, just as the pastor is an office of being a servant. Jesus is the one who introduced this radical idea of servanthood. Look at these verses. Mark 10:43, and the context for introducing this story was a discussion with his disciples when they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is radical. It actually still radical today, the idea of actually being a servant. It's contrary to our culture. In Luke 22:27, Jesus further demonstrates this idea of servanthood. "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Here's a few examples of this word throughout the New Testament. You don't see the word deacon, but you see the idea of servant. 2 Corinthians 11:23. "Are there any servants of Christ?" Same word here. "I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again." Truly the idea of servanthood. Paul was going through all of that in his service to Christ. Colossians 1:25. "I have become its servant." Same word translated deacon in 1 Timothy. "By the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." And later in 1 Timothy 4:6, this idea is seen. "If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths and of the faith of the good teaching that you have followed." The good minister is the same idea as a good servant. Now, the deacon's qualifications begin with respectability or reputation. In verse number 8, it says, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain." The word here is respectability. They should have gained this by the way that they live their lives, not drunk on wine, not drunk on money, not drunk on selfish pursuit of their own image. These are respectable people who God could use as servants. They also, in verse 9, have a very informed conscience. It's informed not by society or not by the culture, but it's informed by the Word of God. It says they must keep hold of the deep truths of faith with a clear conscience. Now, the Apostle Paul calls these deep truths here. He refers to them as the mystery of faith. I want you to notice this because this is actually very neat. I'd like to show you. I'm going to refer to Ephesians 6:19. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Well, what mystery is Paul talking about? Actually, it's an Old Testament mystery that has accumulated all the way through the Old Testament. And the mystery is simply this. How can God forgive sins? How can God forgive sinners? They deserve wrath. They deserve judgment. That's the mystery. That's the mystery question of the whole Old Testament. And how is that mystery answered? That mystery is answered in Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the mystery. That's how God can forgive sinners. Let me read to you two verses that speak very clearly to that. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's enough righteousness, there's enough saving grace in Jesus to forgive our sins and the sins of the whole world. Same thing in Romans 3:25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This mystery is answered in Jesus. That's why Paul loved to talk about this mystery, which he would call the mystery of the gospel, which is simply proclaiming Jesus, Colossians 4:3. And pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. This mystery, how can I be forgiven? How can sinners be forgiven? Is answered simply in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus' blood covers our sins. Jesus' death justifies us before God. Jesus' righteousness makes us righteous before God. A deacon is supposed to understand that and to be able to communicate it. But he's also supposed to be able to live out his belief. His life should back up what he actually says in his words. Verse 5. The goal of this command, and this has been the central theme of this whole book of 1 Timothy, and that is we should know how to live our lives, how to conduct ourselves both in the church and out of the church. This verse I have read several times. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A deacon must have an authentic Christian life. He lives it out before the world. Let me read to you a paragraph here. It says, We often hear, let your conscience be your guide. But that only works if your conscience is informed by God's word. Your conscience can no more guide you to righteousness if it hasn't been informed, if you haven't been taught God's word. The conscience is a mechanism God has given us, but it only has the ability to lead us in the right way if it's informed by God's word. That's why sitting under good teaching is so important. Jonathan Edwards likened conscience to a sundial and God's word to the sun. Only the light of the sun will give the correct reading. Moonlight cannot work. Candlelight is folly. Both will mislead you. The sunlight of Scripture will always tell you the truth. That's the only thing that can inform our conscience. And in verse 10, the deacon was to be tested. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. There should be not a probation period, but his life should be tested. He should have been able to stand up against the pressures and maintained his faith. And then in verses 11 and 12, it says this deacon must be worthy of respect. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Actually, probably the greatest test for this deacon is if his household testifies to his belief and to the faith of the gospel. This is the greatest testimony to the gospel today, a marriage, a family that testifies that the gospel is real. His home must testify. Now in verse 13 is where I want to spend the bulk of my time. That was a quick review because all that I covered very thoroughly under the elders' requirements. But this last part, the deacon's reward in verse 13, I have not covered. And so I want to delve into this morning. Verse 13, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul says that when men, women, anyone, a servant of the Lord serves, and you do it as unto the Lord, you seek to do your work and your ministry, your service with excellence to the Lord, there's a reward. There's a wonderful reward that comes in your service. You have this great assurance of faith. There are many aspects that would characterize a true servant of the Lord. But the aspect that I want to present to you right now is one of the most outstanding characteristics. And it carries with it an inherent reward. Servants are always encouraging those they serve. They are encouraging people. Because they want to see the people they are serving receive God's blessings. They want to see them make good choices. They want to see the Lord's hand of blessing upon them. So they are encouraging them. Whether it's the children, whether it's the adolescent, whether it's young couples, they want to see those marriages strong. So they are encouragers. I want to use the bulk of my time to talk about not just deacons, but all of us to be encouragers. Maybe you didn't know it, but did you know that encouragement is actually a command in the New Testament? Most of us are familiar with the fact that there are 10 commands in the Old Testament. We call them the 10 commandments, and there's actually many more commandments than the 10. Those are just the famous 10 commandments. But there's also a command in the New Testament to be an encourager. How many knew that? All right. Let's turn to the passage of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. It says, I'll read it, and then I'll point out the four commands found in these two verses. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. First command, let us hold unswervingly to the hope. We are to hold on to this hope that is in Christ. A command. Secondly, let us consider how we may spur. I like the word there, spur. You can imagine yourself on a horse and you're spurring the horse on, or you're spurring the runner on toward finishing the race. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Whether this is a young person in their pursuit of academic excellence or pursuit of some technical field, or a child learning a musical instrument, or an older person in their ministry of making cookies or fixing, being a part of the Simon ministry. It doesn't matter what it is. We can spur someone on to good deeds. That's a command. Then the last part, let us encourage one another to attend God's house and not be slothful and unfaithful, especially as we see the day approaching. And how many know that everything in this world is pointing to the day approaching? This is talking about the judgment, the end of the world. This is a day to be concerned, a day to be faithful to God's house. So we should unswervingly hold on to the hope. We should consider how we can spur one another on to good deeds. We should, it says, let us not give up meeting together, but be faithful. And then finally, let us encourage one another. If you made a mental list right now, start back about the time, say, 7 years of age, from 7 to the present moment. Everybody, I want you to do this little mental exercise. Pull out your mental notepad, your mental pencil or pen. I don't know if you write pen or pencil in your imagination. All right? And I want you to start writing down the people that you would think, if I literally gave you a piece of paper and I said, write down everyone who has encouraged you the most in your life, who would they be? For some of you, would write down your parents. For others, there would be a pastor or two, maybe a Sunday school teacher. For others, there might be an elementary teacher or a high school teacher that was just outstanding in your life. I had two teachers like that. I had one in elementary, sixth grade. In high school, I had a woodshop teacher. Very, very outstanding encouragers in my life. Maybe for some of you men and even women on the job, there was someone who taught you the skills and who was such a good teacher and such an encourager. Oh, you're doing such a good job. And it just spurred you on to want to even do better. Are you thinking of people right now? Are some names coming? I know we have to get the cobwebs out of there a little bit to get this flowing, but I want to see your imaginations going here for a minute. Who would you think? Who would you think? Who would you express gratitude to? And the people all along. Ellen is here. But Ken Lamar used to be one of the greatest encouragers in my life, right here. Hardly a week ever went by that Ken did not say something to me. Sometimes he would just call, or sometimes he would catch me before service or after service, but he was an encourager. Sometimes he would ask me about what I was doing. His question was an encouragement to somebody. Somebody knows what I'm doing and they're encouraging me. I have a good friend named Gustavo who is that kind of encourager. I want all of us to learn how to thank the people in our lives. But first of all, what I'm talking about is being one of those encouragers so that one day your inherent reward is people coming back and saying thank you. Thank you. You never know what your encouragement meant. I was just 6 years old. I was just a teenager. I was just a young married person. This was my first job. There are people who had the experience of someone coming up to them and saying, you know what, the Lord has laid on my heart to give you this financial gift. And they pay for something in this young, they make an investment in that young person's life. Maybe it's college, maybe it's a young person, a young married couple struggling. Nobody knows about it. Nobody knows, just them and the couple. I have followed closely the lives of James Dobson and Charles Swindoll through the years. Both those men have influenced me. I don't know them, although I have met Charles Swindoll once. I did take him out for lunch once, but I've followed their sermons and their books. Swindoll says when he was in finishing up seminary, and they were trying to figure out how they could pay their bills, stay in seminary, didn't know how they were going to do it. And a man, a businessman in their church, just came up and said, I have decided to make the payments on your house from now on. He said, give me the book. He took the mortgage book and made the mortgages on the payment till it was paid off. Little house, probably wasn't much. That's what I'm talking about. People who do things for God. Now I want to briefly show you a few of these encouragers in the Bible, because this is the original word of deacon right here. This is what deacons do. So I don't want you to have the idea deacon is some huge position out here. Deacons are people who serve. And all of us can emulate this kind of servanthood. First of all, There's an exchange between Jonathan and David in the scripture that emulates encouragement. Jonathan is the ultimate encourager. David is at his lowest point. The king, Saul, Jonathan's father, is about ready to cut David off and begin this folly of pursuing him for 11 years as a fugitive. And Jonathan goes to David. Here's the scripture. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. I just love the sound of that. Jonathan went and helped David find strength in God. What a blessing to go to one of your friends or go to someone who is discouraged and help them find friend. It's like dipping into a cold stream of water and giving your friend something to drink when they're just thirsty and dry. Did you know Job was an encourager? Here's a verse you may have not seen before. Now I'm going to show it to you, and after you've seen it, I want you to be honest and tell me if you knew this verse was here. All right, Job 4:3. This speaks of Job. Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. How many ever saw that verse before? Okay. Now everybody has seen it. That is a good verse. Look at it. It says, Job strengthened feeble hands. These hands are so weak. You ever carried something that was so heavy, and you carried it and carried it, and after you got through, you set it down, your hands are shaking like this. This is an exhausted, fatigued person, and Job had this knack of helping people who had feeble hands. That's the kind of servanthood I'm talking about. Do you know how many people have feeble hands today and feeble knees, feeble legs? I'm talking with discouragement and with problems. And we need encouragers. We need people who can come beside them and help them. Now, I'm going to use the remainder of my time on Barnabas. Actually, Barnabas is a nickname. About 95% of you have nicknames in here, because every time I go to the hospital to see you, your real name has been hidden. And I have to spend a half an hour trying to figure out how to get to you. Call the church, call your uncle, call your aunt. But Barnabas, I'd have had a hard time finding him in the hospital, because this is actually not his name. His name is Joseph. Right? But they called him Barnabas. And Barnabas actually means encourager. He did so much encourager, they just named him Encourager. That's a great nickname. Some nicknames are not worth having. But this nickname is good. It's a great nickname. So let me introduce you to Barnabas. You know him. He's in the book of Acts. So here's the first place we meet him. Acts 4:32. And Luke does this all the way through the book of Acts. He comes to the end of a chapter and he does a summation. Luke is a great writer. I love the way he writes. And I love these little summations. It sums up everything so far, and he puts it very succinctly. So we have one of these summations here in verses 32 through 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. There's his nickname, and there's the meaning. Sold a field he owned, brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is generous. He responds to need. And he has a history of doing this. They call him the encourager, because he's always doing this. Well, the church, of course, first in the book of Acts, is only in Jerusalem. Then, the church begins to spread, not because the church in Jerusalem says, all right, we're going to send out missionaries, you go here, you go here. They just stayed there, even though Jesus told them, he gave them the Great Commission to go into all the world. They didn't. But do you know how the gospel spread? Persecution. When they started locking Christians up and they started killing them, they started fleeing for their lives. Unfortunately, that's how we obey the Lord's command most of the time. But that's how the gospel spread. And it spread to a place called Antioch. And there was this church that just grew with this explosion of growth. And they sent Barnabas. They sent Barnabas to this place to check it out. But let me back up, because Barnabas is an encourager to Saul. You remember Saul is a persecutor of the church. He's one of these people responsible for getting the Christians to go all over the place because he was locking them up. And he had went to Damascus, and on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord in a dramatic fashion, and he gave his heart to the Lord. He went on to Damascus. He was blind. He met a man named Ananias who prayed for him. His sight was restored. And Ananias prophesied over him that he was going to become an apostle to the Gentiles. Let me read to you what happened to Saul in Damascus after he had received the Lord. Acts 9:19. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. This is Saul. He accepted the Lord and immediately he starts preaching. You talk about a radical conversion. Saul had it. Verse 21, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? They were so astounded that this man who had come persecuting was now preaching the message. So in verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. When they tried to debate him, he would bring forth the scriptures because he was a Pharisee. He was learned. He knew the scriptures. Now they had meaning. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. And this is what happens in verse 24. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. They've got a conspiracy out. So he would have went to heaven right off the bat if they had been able to carry out their plan. But his followers took him by night. He already had conversions. His followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. I mean, Saul's ministry starts out in dramatic form. Lowered in the middle of the night through a basket while people are waiting to kill him. And he takes off from Damascus on his way to Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. All right, so Saul has the same problem now in Jerusalem he had in Damascus. Hey, we know who you are. Saul? Yeah. Everybody's doing this to Saul. Now, enter Barnabas. And Barnabas does here what he does so well. Notice what he does. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. You see how Barnabas stepped in and endorsed Saul, and the doors opened for him? That's what he does. So many young people coming up, they need an older person to endorse them, to help them, to stand beside them, to encourage them. This is what Barnabas did. Now, This church in Antioch I told you about, as the church spread because of persecution, the Antioch church begins to grow and explodes in growth, and they hear about it, and they need to send somebody down there to check it out. And who do you think the apostles send? Who better than Barnabas? So we're looking now at chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged. There's that word. No wonder they call him Barnabas. He saw what was happening there, and he encouraged them. He didn't say to them, "You people are not like we are in Jerusalem. We don't do it like that. Why do you sing like that? Why don't you do it like we do?" No, he saw the grace of God, and I'm sure it was different. These are Gentiles. They're not Jews. But he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then notice what Barnabas does. You get this church exploding, and they need someone to teach them. So it says, "Then Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." So he actually gets Saul going in his first ministry position at Antioch. This is Barnabas doing this, the encourager. Then it's the Lord, the Holy Spirit decides, you know what? The gospel is too small just for Jerusalem and Antioch. The gospel needs to go worldwide. And so the Holy Spirit starts speaking to the elders. And they choose two to go out and take the gospel to other countries. Who do you think they pick? Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13:5. So Paul and Barnabas are taking the message of the gospel to the whole world. It says, "But when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper." This is John Mark. They're on this journey, and John Mark gets discouraged. Look what he does, verse 13. "From Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem." Did you see that? He left Barnabas, who is his cousin, and Paul gets on the ship and takes off and leaves him. He was very discouraged. Things were bad. Paul had been sick. They had all kinds. You can read in the book of 2 Corinthians all that they've been through, bandits and robbers and beaten. And John Mark had had enough, and he left them. From Perga, they went on to Pisidia and Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas just keep plowing on. Now, Acts 15. "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas," they finish their journey, they go back to Antioch. And says, "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work." So Barnabas says, "I want to take him back." Paul says, "No. He's no good. He left us high and dry. We can't depend on him." Barnabas says he needs a second chance. Paul says, "No, I'm not basing it on somebody like that. He can't go." And notice what happened in verse 39. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas. And they split up and they go. Now, I actually think Barnabas was the right one here. I love Paul, but I think he got it wrong on this one. Paul actually admits it later on. 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas because he loved this present world, deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with me because he is helpful to me in the ministry. It's the same Mark. Years later. Bring him to me. Bring Mark. Incidentally, he's the author of the second gospel. Barnabas believed in second chances. He's an encourager. So I'd like to ask you, who are you encouraging right now? Who's on your list? There's no credit in being a gripe gut or being crotchety or being impatient. But there is an internal inherent reward. That's what it says right here. And encouraging people, because these people eventually come back to say thanks. Or just seeing them go on, you get this reward. Seeing that you poured your life into somebody and they're going on in the right direction. What a blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be servants the way you were a servant, Lord. We can be servants to our children, to our families. We can be servants to our brothers and sisters, and we can be servants in this world. As you were a servant, you said, I am not as one who sits at the table, but I am as one standing, serving. God, please take away this idea from us that we are to be served, but that we are the ones who must serve. Please, God, I know the Holy Spirit is the only one who can do this, but thank you for those who go to the rest homes. We need so much more of this, God. So many more who can feel this burden and feel this urge to say, I want to encourage people. I want to serve. I want to minister. I want to use the gifts. Use the life that God has given me. I want to pour my heart into children, into teenagers, into the elderly who are forgotten, into young married couples or singles who are struggling to figure out life. I have all this experience that God has given me, and I could be a blessing to other people. God has blessed me financially, and I could be a blessing to young students struggling. God, help us to turn our attention to what we can do when the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us and helps us. Help us to experience what is that deacon's reward, that reward of excellence when we have served you, and it comes back and someone says, thank you. Thank you for investing in my life. Thank you for touching me. Lord, I pray that every person here this morning would become a Barnabas, would become an encourager. We give you all the praise and all the glory because you are worthy of it today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord before you go.